Well, let's open our Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll continue our study of this paragraph that contains the believer's armor, the believer's armor. This is a section that describes our defenses against the devil and demons. As we've talked about many times before in this study, it's the one place that's the most explicit in all of the Bible about how to deal with the devil and how to deal with demons. It doesn't say talk to them. It doesn't say bind them. It doesn't say cast them out. It says to be strong in the spiritual virtues that are yours in the gospel. Today we'll be looking at wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Let me read the paragraph so it's familiar and kind of in our RAM as we look at this passage. Finally, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the methods or schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies or heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and, having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. I think I've shared with you before that my father was a police officer for the whole of my life. He spent the last 20 years of his life as a detective. And I saw my dad preparing for going out on his beat or going to his office day in and day out. One of the things that I was always intrigued by was something he regularly did, especially when he was in his uniform, and that was to put on his vest, his bulletproof vest. One of the most important pieces of equipment every police officer and military personnel acquires is a bulletproof vest. Known as a ballistic vest, the bulletproof vest is a part of the body armor worn to absorb possible impact or stop or reduce the penetration of a bullet or projectile or shrapnel from injuring or entering into the torso area. Now, these vests are you might be surprised by this. I know some of our police officers wouldn't be. They're constantly being improved for their effectiveness, for their weight, and for their comfort. It seems like almost every year a new version of the vest comes out that's lighter, that's more defensive, that's easier to wear, and they make you buy a new one. It's kind of an interesting marketing scheme. No police officer and no soldier would step into their roles without wearing this vest. You ever thought about this though? If that vest is so effective, why not wear a total body covering like those bomb squad dudes made out of the bulletproof armor of the vest? And the bomb squad dudes do that. If you've seen them, they are completely covered, but they can hardly walk. The reason it's only a vest is to keep the rest of your limbs and your neck and head able to be ambulatory and move around. Its design is to protect and to provide protection for the most vital parts of the body that are located, drumroll, in your torso. Your heart, lungs, liver, spleen, stomach, pancreas, and intestines are all the most vulnerable parts of your body for life-threatening injury. Now, I know what you're thinking. What about your head? Well, there's a helmet for that, and we'll come to that in just a few pieces of armor. From your neck down, your torso is the most vulnerable. Chances of survival from being shot in the limbs are far greater than being shot in the torso. That's why it is a bulletproof vest and not a bulletproof jumpsuit that would be impossible to wear full time. Same was true in principle of a Roman soldier. There were not guns. I know my history. But there were attacks that would take place, and those men, being experts in warfare, especially hand-to-hand combat, understood that the most lethal blows to the body would take place by attacking the torso. They needed protection for their torsos in hand-to-hand combat on the battlefield, not from bullets, but from cuts and stabs of daggers and swords and arrows. So Roman soldiers wore what was called a breastplate, but actually had protection on the back as well. It was a robust, sleeveless piece of armor that covered the soldier's full torso. Several different versions of this have been excavated and unearthed as we found them in archaeological digs. But most of the breastplates of the first century were made of leather or heavy linen, on which were sewn overlapping slices of animal hooves or horns or pieces of metal. Some were actually one piece. They were forged, if you were very wealthy, out of a large piece of hammered metal fashioned to fit your body exactly. These breastplates or these vests were the soldier's protection for the area of his body containing what was called then and now the vitals. These are your vital organs that if you lose a function of, could be life-threatening. Some of these, by the way, extended down to the thighs. Now, as we've noted, Paul is writing from house arrest. He'll be under arrest in Rome a few years later, where he will be in a Mamertine prison in very dire circumstances. Here, he's being watched over in a house by a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier. And as he begins the conclusion of this letter to the Ephesians, he looks up at this soldier and he finds a vivid life and color visual illustration of the protection and the armaments of a Christian, what he's supposed to have in his battle, in his spiritual battle against the devil and against demonic forces. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about Satan's potential to take advantage of us unless we are wary of his methods. He said, 2 Corinthians 2:11, "See to it that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Now, that's a double negative, not ignorant. Said another way, we are very aware of his methods, of his schemes. And that word for the word schemes in Ephesians is from the Greek word that we get method from, his methods, his strategies. We've been studying this description of the armor and the battle against the devil and the demons that has been picked on us. We didn't pick the fight, they did. And we've been looking at this believer's armor that Paul provides for us so that we can put it on and wear it effectively against the devil's methods. In fact, a careful study of these spiritual attributes that are illustrated by these parts of the armor give us exacting insight into what are the schemes of the devil. They're specifically designed to defend against Satan's methods. Now, they're not hard to figure out. Look at the text for a second. Stand firm, verse 14, having girded your loins with truth. If the defense against the devil is truth, that obviously is defending against his what? Lies. He's the father of lies. So we have to discern lies and know what the truth is to combat them. Having put on this morning, we're going to look at the breastplate of righteousness, meaning that he is attacking our imputed righteousness and understanding of Christ to us and also our practical pursuit of doing what's right. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Satan loves to cause division, and the gospel brings about peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. He loves division. So he attacks us with divisive schemes. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Faith. He wants us to doubt and disbelieve the things that God asks us to have faith in and take the helmet of salvation. He wants us to think wrongly about how salvation works, how salvation sticks, how it's once you're truly a child of God, you always are a child of God. The sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon, which is the Word of God. That's how we wield our faith in what we believe in against the devil, is by showing what God has said and what's true about God. And all of it's sewn together with prayer. So Paul begins this section by urging us to be strong in the Lord, verse 10, and in the strength of his might, the power of his might. And the point of that little admonition is so important to our preparation. If we are to survive and thrive in our spiritual warfare against these demonic beings and forces, it will take more than our natural abilities. It will take way more than our willpower. We need God's empowerment. We need God's strength. We need the enabling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who is alive and with us to fight this battle. Now, the battle is real, but it's not visual. It's certain, but you can't see it. It's not with the material world. Look back up at verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not in fleshly matters of this world, but against, and he gives a list of demonic beings, rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. Where? In the heavenlies, or in the heavenly places. These are not things you can avidly see with your eyes. You can certainly see the effects of it, of their powerful hatred and ministries against us. But it's not flesh and blood. I mean, I know that at Eisenach, Luther said he felt the presence of the devil so strongly that he threw an inkwell at him, and that he may have felt that presence, but you can't see him. Satan would love for us. He would love for us. Can I use an old illustration? To show up to a gunfight with a pocket knife. If you show up to fight this battle with self-help, with desire, with willpower, self-improvement strategies, you are sure to fail against the devil, and he would love for us to put our trust in them and not in what God supplies for us here. He would love for us to do what we talked about last week, have integration, where we put psychology and the Bible, sociology and the Bible, politics and the Bible, nationalism and the Bible, rather than standing alone on the Word of God. So as we progress through this paragraph and these pieces of armor, you're going to, I think, be encouraged and maybe even surprised to discover that our defenses against the wiles or the schemes or the methods of the devil are, drum roll, simply Christian virtues. There's nothing secret or special here. It's just normal, expected, biblical living. That's how we resist and fight the devil. Consequently, when you're most vulnerable to Satan and demonic attacks and forces, you are most vulnerable when you are careless about your walk with Christ. You're not precise in your understanding of gospel truth. When you're lazy in your spiritual disciplines, oh, you read your Bible every now and then, you plan on starting maybe on Monday, or, I mean, we're almost at the end of the year. You might as well wait till January, right? And if you get to February, you might as well wait till the next year. He wants us to think that way. When you're inattentive to the Bible, when you read it, you don't remember what you read, and you walk into your day without any meditation. When you're resistant to turning away from sin and you want to stay close to sin because you like it, when you're resistant to prayer, when you're ignorant of the power and resources that God supplies, you are vulnerable, especially in the vitals, in your torso, spiritually. So back to the text. The second piece of armor is described as the breastplate, the vest of righteousness. Why does Paul call this defense the breastplate of righteousness? Well, very simply, if we fail to protect ourselves with the righteousness we are given by Christ and we fail to pursue righteousness in our holy living, then you are opening yourself up to the suggestions and temptations of the enemy to live differently, which is unrighteously or sinfully. Wow, our sinful nature is always tripping us up and getting in the way of our righteous pursuits, is it not? So it should come as no surprise that righteousness is a part of our defense strategy for spiritual victory. Put off, put on. Live righteously, not unrighteously. If Satan wants to tempt us to live unrighteously, then our defense is not to just not do that. It is to live positively by living righteously or holy. Now, quick review, and then we'll jump into the text. Paul affirms that Christians, every Christian is in a spiritual battle. You woke up this morning with Satan and the demons sitting on your chest saying, let's go. Let's go tango all day today. They have already been attacking you this very morning. Do you know it? Do you recognize it? Or do you think they're on vacation somewhere? According to verse 12, this conflict takes place in invisible places, heavenly places, not against flesh and blood. And as we read, these creatures are powerful, vicious, deceptive, smart, deadly, and creative. They don't fight fair. They desire to cripple your faith, stunt your spiritual growth, make you doubt God's word. Ultimately, they want to destroy your faith. They don't sleep. At least we have no indication from the Bible that they sleep. They don't rest. They have thousands of years of experience watching how temptation works and how it lures best. And they have the years of your life watching you to know what tempts you. They know what traps to lay in front of you that you would more easily fall in than others would avoid. So as Paul considers this cosmic warfare, he looks to this Roman soldier guarding him and takes note of his armor. That becomes his living illustration for how we are to defend ourselves against the schemes of the devil, to don this spiritual protection for battle. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." This world. "For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of forces, for we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That tells us that the battlefield is primarily your mind. Paul told the Corinthians later, 2 Corinthians 11, "I'm afraid for you, lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So, first thing you put on is the belt of truth. You understand what's true, and you can recognize what Satan tries to whisper to you and convince you is true, but it's a lie. So we stand on truth. And secondly, we come to the breastplate of righteousness. So let's break that down. I think there are two parts of wearing this breastplate of righteousness. Two parts of wearing this breastplate of righteousness. Notice I said wearing. He says having put on. That's the Greek attempt of saying you've already done it, but you got to keep it on. Having put it on already. You should have put it on. It's already been put on you. You need to keep it on and maintain it. That'll make sense here in a moment. Two parts of wearing the breastplate of righteousness. The first is comprehending the imputed righteousness of Christ. I know that sounds like a big theological description. It's simpler than it sounds. Putting on the credited, what's been credited to our account, the imputed, credited righteousness of Christ. Now, this first point is going to be looking at Christ's righteousness that is given to us as a protection. The second point is going to be living out that righteousness in holy choices that we make. This first part, comprehending the imputed righteousness of Christ. Every part of Christian growth involves these two disciplines, involves the elements of knowing and doing. In fact, we do based on what we know, and because we know, we do. We often talk about the progression of self-counsel that asks the three questions, what do I feel, what do I think, what do I know? Well, getting to that third question, what do I know? That's at the heart here of comprehending something about Christ's righteousness that informs how we think and will control how we feel. Getting to that last question, what do we know? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What do we know? That's the basis of all Christian growth. That's how we protect the vulnerable parts of our soul, is by knowing truth. See how it's associated to the belt of truth? We call this righteousness, or imputed or credited righteousness. And the reason we call it that is because we as Christians have a righteousness that's not our own. How righteous is this righteousness? It's perfection. Absolute perfection. You can't go to heaven unless you're perfect. Who qualifies for that? No one except Christ. So he imputes, he credits, he gives us in the spiritual leisure of our life, he gives us his righteousness. You say, well, what about my sin? And he takes that away and dies for it on the cross. You ever thought much about the interesting reality that we know, except for one scene at a temple when Jesus was 12, we know almost nothing of his life between birth and 30 years or old or so. Almost nothing. Now, knowing that, and we know a lot about the last 3 years and certainly the last week and the last weekend of his earthly life, right? I mean, you ever thought about this? Why did Jesus come and live basically 33 years in relative obscurity? I mean, couldn't God have said, listen, second person of the Trinity, the Father, I'm going to send you to earth for the weekend. Friday's going to be a traumatic day. Saturday, you're going to be dead. Sunday, you rise and you're back in heaven by dinner. Why 33 years? To fulfill, Paul says, all righteousness. There's a big debate about whether we're given the active or passive obedience or righteousness of Christ in the gospel. And the answer is, well, yes, all the above. Active means he obeyed God in every way he could be obeyed. That's the active part. Passive is he was righteous. He, being God, very God. And he grants that to believers. This is the most amazing exchange. I love it when Aaron leads that song that we sing called The Divine Exchange, that Jesus gives us his righteousness so that he can treat us in heaven, get this, as if we had lived his righteous life. And he treated his son on the cross as if he had lived your and my sinful life. He imputed or credited my sin to our Savior, your sin to the Savior on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5, verse 17 says, for if by transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. So if righteousness protects us, the first thing we need to ask is, where does that righteousness come from? It comes from Christ. It is credited to us. It's imputed to us. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Christ's righteousness given to us, sanctification, our acting out that righteous life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I quoted it a minute ago. God who made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that, listen to this, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Incredible. Paul longed for this in Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in him, Paul writes, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law or obedience, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I remember when we were studying Romans together, and we studied Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 on justification by faith. I remember just being overwhelmed that God gives me his perfect righteousness on my spiritual account simply by believing that God gives me his perfect righteousness through Christ. Just by faith. And you know what? The truth is, it just doesn't seem plausible. All I have to do is believe what Christ has done for me to be saved. Yeah, that's the gospel. Most precious and amazing reality. So when you believe the gospel, when you put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, Master, God credits your spiritual account with Christ's perfect righteousness and takes your sin away and lays it on the cross. If I can quote my son when he was younger and I explained this to him, he said, Dad, that's not fair to Jesus. That's a good observation. That's why we call the plan of salvation good news, the gospel. It is very good news. I trust that you believe that. If you haven't, what a great passage to understand how you can wear the breastplate of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness, by believing who he is, who he was, who he will be, what he did for you on the cross, and placing your faith in him as Savior and Lord. Remember, we have an advocate for our unrighteousness, though. Just because he credits us with righteousness doesn't mean that we're instantly acting righteous. We still are in the flesh. We still have sinful natures that we fight. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we heard from him, Christ, and announced to you that God is light. We study that in Ephesians. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, no sin. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we walk in sin, we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we live in the light, as he himself is the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But then he says, hang on now, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Don't think that you can find your way into perfectionism by your own flesh and effort. And then, verse 9, we'll come back to this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. He is faithful and righteous. He is faithful and what? Righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And remember, Paul explained to the Romans about Christ's righteousness becoming ours. Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, then verse 32, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Then he says, who will bring a charge against the elect? By the way, there's something behind that. Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The answer to that question is Satan and the demons will. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Can the demons and Satan do that? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God the Father, who also intercedes for us. I think one of the most powerful motivations not to sin for a believer is the fact that Christ is right now interceding for us. And that if I choose to sin, it likely solicits an inner Trinitarian prayer that goes something like this. The Son says to the Father, no need to judge that. I died for that. I would prefer that prayer not be prayed on my behalf. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? What's the answer to all these questions? No. No. Distress? Nope. Persecution? No. Famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, 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 no. Just as it is written, for your sake we have been put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then the famous, incredible truth. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, those are angels and demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, Satan and his wicked henchmen want nothing more than for you to live in guilt and in shame, doubting that Christ has given you his righteousness by faith. God forgives sin through his Son. Yes, we need to recognize sin and repent of it. That will be the next point. But if we're thinking correctly about God and his forgiveness and his gift of righteousness given to us in Christ, we will be defended against kind of slothing into this sinking despair and endless cycle trying to self-atone. So the first part of wearing this defensive breastplate of righteousness is having a firm grasp on our righteousness credited to us for believing the gospel that comes from Christ himself. How does it work? How does this work? Why, you sing it all the time. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon. And yet Paul says to the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh. Then he says in verse 6 of Galatians 3, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, counted, imputed, credited to him as righteousness. So the first part of wearing this defense, this breastplate of righteousness that protects our vital organs, is comprehending, meditating on, understanding the imputed righteousness that Christ gives us in the gospel. All right, that's passive. We receive it. What do we do? Number two. The second part of wearing the breastplate of righteousness is applying the practical righteousness of obedience, of obeying God. If you are obeying God, you will not be obeying the devil. If you are obeying God, you will not be as susceptible to the temptation of the dark ones. Satan is the father of lies, and the devil tries to trick you into believing that you have no power to change, no ability to control the direction or trajectory of your life, that you're stuck in your sins, you're a helpless victim. Put simply, putting on the breastplate of righteousness refers to doing right things, which goes counter to that victim mentality. It has an active leaning into doing what's right. You know what righteousness is? Doing what's right. Who defines what's right? God. Where does he do that? In his word. We can only do the right things after and because we put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this happens when we put our faith in Christ. But what does that look like practically? How can we practically apply this given righteousness that we've been granted? I want to suggest three ways, okay? First way is by confessing. We read it earlier, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why? Because chapter 2, verse 1 says, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus. Wearing the breastplate of righteousness means living in a way that flees from unrighteousness. We'll come to that in a moment. John says that God meets the cry of our hearts for forgiveness and cleansing through confessing our sins. Can I ask you a question, a hard question, penetrating question that I ask myself? Do you have regular, systematic, planned, itemized times of confessing your sin to the Lord? Do you have a habit of spontaneously confessing sin to the Lord when you recognize it as you're doing it? The book that spends the most time by my Bible is a book that is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions called The Valley of Vision. There are some of those prayers in that Valley of Vision that I almost have memorized because I've read them so many times. One of them that I thought would be helpful here when we're talking about confession is called Confession and Petition. I'm going to read you this Puritan prayer and ask yourself, as I do, how closely this resembles our praying and confessing. And let me just give you a spoiler alert. I'm in trouble on this one. I need to deepen my confession much more. Listen to this. Puritan prayer says, Holy Lord, I have sinned times without number and been guilty of pride and unbelief, of failure to find thy mind in thy word, of neglect to seek thee in my daily life. My transgressions and shortcomings present me with a list of accusations, but I bless thee that they will not stand against me, for all have been laid on Christ. Point one. Go on to subdue my corruptions. I mean, what a brave prayer to ask God, go on to pursue my corruptions and grant me the grace to live above them. Let not the passions of the flesh or lustings of the mind bring my spirit into subjection, but do thou rule over me in liberty and power. I thank thee that many of my prayers have been refused. Let me read that again. I thank thee that many of my prayers have been refused. I have asked amiss and do not have. I have prayed from lusts and have been rejected. I have longed for Egypt and been given a graven wilderness. Go on with thy patient work, answering no to my wrongful prayers and fitting me to accept it. Purge me from every false doctrine, every base aspiration, everything contrary to thy rule. I thank thee for thy wisdom and thy love, for all the acts of discipline to which I am subject. Wow. For sometimes putting me into the furnace to refine my gold and remove my dross. No trial is so hard to bear as a sense of sin. If thou shouldst give me choice to live in pleasure and keep my sins, or to have them burnt away with trial, give me sanctified affliction. Deliver me from every evil habit, every accreditation of former sins, everything that dims the brightness of thy grace in me, everything that prevents me taking delight in thee. Then I shall bless thee, O God, for helping me to be righteous, upright. Do you confess your sins with that kind of gravity? When you do, it invites the pursuit of a righteousness differently than just checking the box. Number two, or letter B, also by fleeing sin, repentance. Confession, repentance, by fleeing sin. Paul told Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God. Listen to this, and pursue righteousness. We'll come to that in a moment. Flee from sin. Romans 6, 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, what? Still live in it. A little later in the paragraph, Paul says, Romans 6, 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting the parts or the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. There's the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Put away unrighteousness, put on righteousness. Said in the context of our study, righteousness is the defense against being unrighteous. You cannot act righteously and unrighteously in the same second. We're making choices. This is the putting off and putting on that Paul's been explaining to us in Ephesians. It comes down to this. Do you hate sin more than you love it? Oh, we know we love sin, or we wouldn't do it. We know we think there's value of pleasure in sin, or we wouldn't pursue it. But do you love sin more than you love God and righteousness? More than we love Christ? Jesus said we're to be radical in our fleeing from sin. So radical, it's like plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand metaphorically. It comes down to the old question of whether I'm trying to live as close to sin as possible or as far away from sin as possible. Repentance. Putting aside that besetting sin that Hebrews 12 talks about. And as we said before, the besetting sin is that sin that you spend most of your sanctification trying to eradicate. Confession, repentance, and third, compliance, by pursuing righteousness. And again, righteousness is doing what's right by pursuing doing what's right according to God and His Word. Paul told Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and perseverance, and gentleness. 2 Corinthians 6 Verse 6 says that we have the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Weapons of righteousness. That's an interesting phrase. Even though it's said to be a defensive piece in Ephesians 6, righteousness is also a weapon against Satan and his forces. Jesus kind of pulls this all together. He kind of wraps it up for us when he says in Matthew 6, verse 25, very familiar words. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. I mean, we can kind of stop there. Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you'll drink, for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And if you're looking for a candidate for a life verse, how about Matthew 6:27? Ready? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? There's an answer to that. No one. Why are you worried about clothing or things? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory is clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown in the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need. That your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And then this. The breastplate of what? Righteousness. Listen. Seek first his kingdom and his what? Righteousness. And all of these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Are you pursuing his righteousness by doing what's right? Learning the right things to do, the right things to think, the right things to comprehend. Why? Because unrighteousness cripples you with guilt. Unrighteousness robs you of assurance. Unrighteousness hinders you from effective and faithful ministry. Unrighteousness invites further unrighteousness. It's like the old illustration. If you fall in the pool, you got your clothes on, you're wet, you might as well swim. Satan whispers, well, you've already sinned, so you're already a sinner, you might as well keep sinning. For a believer, true happiness comes from holiness. And if you're a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, the devil cannot own you. However, he can make you ineffective, and he will. He can make you miserable, and he will. He can tempt you, and he will. He'll make you ineffective by pursuing his unrighteous ways, and he will. He wants you to think unrighteously. He wants you to live unrighteously. And then you will not be defended by the breastplate of righteousness. Recognize that one of his favorite tactics is to convince you that you're stuck. You're stuck in your cycles of sin. Can't get out. Just the way you are. Might as well deal with it. That is not true. That is a lie. God enables us to make right and righteous choices to obey him. He enables us not to sin as believers. But as I said, your enemy is an expert on temptation. He has been watching, the demons have been watching temptation for thousands of years. And I'm not meaning to freak anyone out, but they've been watching you. They know where you're weak. They know what tempts you. They know what doesn't tempt you. They're not going to throw that at you. You can walk around every day saying, Satan is tempting me. I'm going to find those temptations. I'm going to avoid those temptations. I'm going to have victory over those temptations. They're adept at their craft. They're excellent at using philosophy and psychology, sociology, even theology against you. However, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, can I give you some good news? Colossians 1:13 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness. We've been rescued from that. Transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of all those unrighteous things, those sins. So the writer to the Hebrews says, let us lay aside every encumbrance, in Hebrews 12:1, and the sin which so easily trips us or entangles us. And run with endurance the race that's set before us, keeping, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Look, I'm aware that there are besetting sins or entangling sins. The Greek actually is the sin that so easily entangles. You recognize it. There are certain sins that I'm susceptible to. I see them. I know them. But that doesn't always make me sensitive to them. Are you sensitive to yours? Well, are you very aware of Christ's imputed righteousness? And because of that, our pursuit of acting righteous, doing the right things, that will defend you against the methods and strategies and schemes of the devil and demons that want to absolutely make havoc of your faith in your life. So what do you believe? What will you believe? Father, please give us what we need to know to believe to be matured, perfected, matured in ways that are demonstrable and are noticeable. Give us this day our daily bread, yes, but also deliver us from the evil one for your glory and for our satisfaction and our good, we pray. Amen.